Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the living word, that it is our privilege and joy, blessing to hear, and that you have revealed yourself. And so teach us, we pray, reveal yourself and your glory and majesty and all that is about you that you have chosen in wisdom and love to tell us about yourself, that we might be creatures of our God and King, who praise you, alleluia, who lift up our song in praise, and who carry out our created intention, just as we've sung of creation, praising you and giving you glory, because even the inanimate objects of creation, like flowing water, or trees, or sky, sun, and moon, praise you by doing and being the very things that you have made them to be. And so let that be true of us as well, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth in all things, being creators who were made and indeed have been born again in Jesus Christ to bring you glory by obeying your commandments, following your will, and being and doing what we were created to be and to do. And may you receive all the praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read through into a few verses into chapter 4. And then we're going to turn to the text in Deuteronomy 16. And we're considering Lord's Day 35, as we did not have a Lord's Day sermon last Lord's Day. So we want to catch up and take a look at Lord's Day 35 this evening. So first from 1 Timothy. And again, boys and girls, you're in the New Testament, and all of the books of the Bible in the New Testament that start with T are all bunched together. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. So they're all in together. They're shorter books and sometimes difficult to find. We're looking together at 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you're following in the Church Bible, page 992 is where we're looking. And then we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Did I say chapter 1? Sorry. Chapter 3. Verse 14, and then reading into part of chapter 4. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And then let's turn to Deuteronomy 16. And this is found on page 160 of our church Bibles. And right at the end of the chapter, verse 21, Deuteronomy 16, verse 21, reading through 17, verse 7. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Lord's Day 35 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal is page 890. Starting in the top left column of that page, and there are three questions and answers, 96, 97, and 98, and we'll read these responsively. Lord's Day 35, question 96, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. Question 97, may we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. And question 98, but may not images, as books for the unlearned, be permitted in churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not much of a connoisseur of modern art or really even much modern music, but that I have observed or listened to, I have a difficulty in understanding a lot of it. And maybe that's something of my age that's possible, or perhaps that's more of a reflection as well on our present culture. And the reason why I bring up modern art and modern music is because what these things convey to us often is images. Whether it's music that uses imagery to portray something to our minds or to our emotions, or if it's modern art that puts something on display for us. It's rather clear that we're very much an image-oriented culture. Now, 25 years ago, I was a teenager, so there you go, that dates me. I drudged up some lyrics from one of the songs on the very first album that I ever bought. And I'm not advocating that this is a good album, by the way, okay? And I thought, why don't I give you an example of something of the image culture when I was a teenager? And it's always very interesting, and I would encourage you to do this even with modern music. Take the lyrics and just read them. Not the music, leave the music out, and just read the lyrics. And I'm going to read you a few lines, and it's almost hard for me to do with a straight face because it's just so ridiculous. Thinning ice, 14 hair dryers, I'm swimming to you, flame on earth desire. Okay, I'm 13. This was cool. I know. Okay. That doesn't make any sense, even in context. I read the rest of it, too, and I'm like, I don't get it. Now, that was music then in the mid-90s. This is 1995. That's when this album came out, 25 years ago. And it was a big hit. People loved it. And there was a style of music at the time, and this was part of that, that was just very, very image-oriented. Lots of metaphors. And not construed together. They don't flow together, and they really don't mean anything. And I always find it very interesting to go back to some of those, and I suppose modern music would be the same. And if you ask the artist, what did you mean by this line? They'd have some kind of an answer. But part of the purpose, at least of that music style, and again, I think that's partly in modern music too, part of the purpose of doing that, throwing all these metaphors in by way of music, is to let you decide what that means. What does that song mean to you? What does that line of that song mean to you? And that's the image culture. That's why image worship is so tempting. Because an image lays before you the opportunity to be the interpreter. You decide what it means. And you decide what it means for you. And what you decide it means for you might be very different from what I decide it means to me. And both of those could be completely removed from whatever the author originally intended it to mean, but that doesn't matter so long as it meant something for you. That's the draw to image worship. That was the draw for Israel in image worship. That's why we still have in our present time this idea that because I saw the video on the news, I saw the body cam footage from the officer, I know what happened in that scenario. Don't we feel that way when we watch it on the news? Isn't that part of the media? Here's the video. And then here's the extended video. And now all of us, millions of people in this society, we all know definitively what happened because we saw it. No, we don't. We may have all witnessed or saw the same video, but we've all interpreted it differently according to our preferences and biases and our worldview and our approaches. That's what human beings do. And that's why God doesn't want us to be taught by images and idols that don't talk. Because we're not the interpreters. He is. We're not to make of God's word whatever we feel like. The Spirit has an intended meaning. We're not to worship God in any way that we have interpreted as being right or good or reasonable or expedient. Right? Whatever's convenient for us, we're also creatures like that. God doesn't want us to worship that way. But He doesn't leave it up to us to figure it out. He tells us in His Word what we're to do. Israel gets caught up in image worship very soon after Mount Sinai. You know that, the golden calf. And why was it a golden calf? Interesting, by the way. I went back and looked, Exodus 32, verse 4. This is what Aaron says to the people. He's made the golden calf. He says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Did you catch that, boys and girls? He didn't say, "This is your God," like single God. He said, "These are your gods," multiple gods. So he's committing idolatry and image worship. He's breaking the first and the second commandment. It isn't even the triune God now who brought them out of Egypt, the one only true God that brought them out of Egypt, but now multiple gods, and they're in the image of this golden calf. Why a calf? What about the calf? Its strength? Is that what appealed to Israel? Probably. It's a beast of burden, so it's used to carrying things out. These gods have delivered you. They brought you out. It's a beast of burden. It can carry things. Was it the gold itself? Look at how beautiful. Was it simply the draw to being able to mold and shape and form this golden calf? Was that appealing to Israel? We get to make God sort of after our own liking. I'm rather convinced that that's definitely part of it. But there's other things going on there as well. You know what the irony of all that is? Maybe you've never asked yourself this question, but where did they get the gold from? They were oppressed. They were in slavery for a long time in Egypt. Where did they get the gold from? You know where they got the gold from? From the Egyptians. Do you remember that? When they get delivered out of Egypt before the last plague, they were to go to their Egyptian neighbors and take their gold and silver, and the Egyptians gave it up. Because God intended for Israel to carry that gold and all those precious metals and bring it to the land of Canaan so that when he built a temple, they would have the resources to overlay all of those things inside with gold and make a beautiful temple to the glory of God. That's a tragic irony that they have taken that gold that they brought out of Egypt, and they used that gold to make an image of a calf to declare that that was what brought them out of Egypt. You see the foolishness of image worship as well. Something of our own making, and then we elevate it to a position as though it is our Redeemer. They needed deliverance from Egypt. They needed deliverance from their image worship, and so do we. And that deliverance has come in no one else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only in his death and resurrection, but also in his incarnation. We're going to sing O Come Emmanuel after this, and we're coming into the season of Christmas and the coming of Jesus Christ. His incarnation is critical to our salvation from our sin from this, and his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, is critical to our understanding of how to worship God truly. Because Jesus reveals God in the flesh. That's what's so significant about it. Hebrews tells us about this in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Or as we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. But we need Christ in the flesh, and we need him declared in the living word. So as I said, we need to be instructed by the word. We're not the interpreters. God is. And all the glory of Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, how can that be displayed for us in an image? God gave us a written word for our instruction. He didn't pass down a picture book through the generations. And so we do well to attend to the words of Scripture. Christ has freed us from false worship. And question and answer 96, it begins there for us, speaking about not making any images of God. In Deuteronomy 16, 21 and 22, we read, "You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates." An Asherah was a pole. It signified power. Sometimes it signified fertility. It signified a way to make your mark on the land. We, Israel, have been here. And there apparently was risk and danger, or at least temptation, for them to put such a pole next to the altar of the Lord, because the other nations around them did that. They put up these Asherah poles, and that's where they worshipped. And God says, don't. So we make no image of God, first and foremost, and for the very simple reason that God forbids it. That's not a question. He forbids it, and that ought to be enough for us. He says, don't do it. We ought not to do it. But we might also ask and delve a little further and say, well, what image could we possibly use to reveal the fullness of God's holiness and glory? Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, "To whom will you then liken God?" The best that an image can do, you see, is reveal something about something. You can take a picture of Reverend DeRoy and put it up somewhere, and it will reveal certain things about me. Color of my eyes, the color of my hair, that I wear glasses, Maybe if you have me in a suit, then there, he wears suits sometimes. But it doesn't tell you much about me. It doesn't tell you what kind of person I am. Am I kind or am I grumpy or am I tired all the time or am I really strong or am I fast or, you know, things like that. It doesn't tell you anything about those kinds of things. All it can do is show you a part of something. So what kind of an image would you use to show not just part of God, but all of God? You could not find one. To whom will you liken the Lord? There's no way that it's even possible for us to show the fullness of God's majesty in an image. It also dishonors God. Romans 1:23 says, they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so the slavery of this image worship is really this. You end up with a small god. You end up with a reduced God. An image will show you something of God, but not his fullness. We need the fullness of God's holiness, majesty, glory, eternity, power, wisdom, grace, love, justice, righteousness, unchanging character, his law. And I haven't even named everything that is about God that we have in his word. There's much more I could say. We need all of him, not part of him, but everything about him. The Catechism goes on to say, we ought not to worship, we may not worship him in any other way than he has commanded. So we don't come to worship God, and we don't live our lives constantly asking, well, why can't we do this? And why can't we do that? And why can't I have my way? And why can't I have my preference? Whether it's in corporate worship, or whether it's in your daily life living before the Lord. We don't ask those questions. Our duty is to humbly submit to what God's word teaches and follow that and follow those principles and follow your office bearers who have studied and labored for those principles and set them before you. But a second thing under this is that we ought not to think of God in wrong ways in our minds. So some people will say, but God is love, and that's supposed to trump over everything else that God is. And you've had those discussions with people, or at least some of you have. God is love. It says so in 1 John. But God is also merciful. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. And I mentioned all a bunch of other things as well. He's all of those things. He is all of his attributes and characteristics, not just one. So you can't just say, well, yeah, but God's love is greater than his justice. No, it isn't. God's love and God's justice are the same. They're all parts of God's character, if you will. And God isn't made up of parts. That's why these things don't contradict each other. One of the first things that we confess about God in the Belgian Confession is that he's a simple being. So you can't say, well, he's more just, or he's more love, or he's more holy, or he's more righteous. He's all of his attributes all at the same time. They don't contradict each other. They're always functioning in God. Now, we know that liberal theology will do things like reduce Jesus to merely a good teacher, or only talk about Jesus as being a good example, or liberal theology will say things like, well, we accept everyone. When in fact, God doesn't. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God doesn't accept unbelievers. God doesn't accept unrepentant sinners. God doesn't accept sinners apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's simply not true. But it isn't just the liberals that do this. Conservatives can do this as well. Well, we accept people who are like us and look like us and behave like us and have the same political views as us and agree with us on everything. Both, of course, are being characterized, but we can have that sort of position as well. Well, is that true? Is our position true? If that's our position, that God only takes people that are kind of like us? Well, of course that's not true. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy is in the same chapter, Romans 9, as Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jesus came to who? The lepers, to the Samaritans, the down and outs, the unclean. He didn't come for the righteous, he came for the unrighteous. He didn't come for the people who are well, he came for the sick. He came for sinners. Do you worship God in the ways that he has commanded? Maybe I can put it like this. Do you love what God loves? And do you hate what he hates? Do you accept what God accepts? And do you reject what he rejects? Do you rejoice in what he rejoices in? Do you grieve over what grieves him? Do you truly believe and practice that he is not made in your image, but you are made in his? The Catechism goes on to say, in question answer 97, God cannot and may not be portrayed. Well, I've discussed the cannot. It's not possible. We are not able to make an image of him, but also that we may not. And one application of this is concerning pictures of Christ. We're not to make images of the triune God. How do you make an image of the Trinity? How can you depict in an image the perfect eternity, fellowship that the Trinity has, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or that they are all co-eternal? How do you do an image that properly depicts eternity as a concept? Well, you can't. It needs to be received by faith. We don't make images of God the Father. We don't make images of God the Spirit. We don't have pictures of Jesus, God the Son, either. First of all, because you can't depict his two natures. He is fully God and fully man. And those two natures are never separated and never divided. 1 Timothy 3:16 says he was manifested in the flesh, in one person. So perhaps you've heard the argument, a picture of Jesus is just depicting his human nature. Well, first of all, no, it isn't. Just like a picture of any other human being doesn't fully depict their human nature. And secondly, Jesus doesn't only have a human nature. He's not divided. He has a human nature and a divine nature. So a picture of Jesus cannot properly depict, show, reveal the second person of the Trinity. It will never be accurate. It will never give us anything, and this is another point on this, it will never give us anything more than what the Word of God already gives us. In fact, it will give us less. I promise you that it will give you less. It won't show the fullness of the Christ. And if we don't have the fullness of the Christ, we do not have salvation. We need the mystery of the incarnation. Well, do you understand, though, the temptation to make images? I think you probably do. We want to be the interpreters. We really do want to make God in our own image. That really is the draw to this. Whether it's in our thinking or whether we actually would make something and bow down to it like an Asherah pole. But we're human beings, we're creatures, but we really want to comprehend God. And that is something that we are just never going to be able to do. He's incomprehensible. That's one of his characteristics. You understand him, you know him, because he has shown himself to you in his living word, but you'll never fully understand God. There is only one who can fully understand God, and that is God himself, and you are not him, neither am I. And we need a humble heart before this and hearts of faith to believe. So it is slavery, it is oppression to live by what we think about God. As I said, we have then sort of a reduced God or a smaller God. But he has given us his Son for salvation. And through the incarnation as well as his death and resurrection, we've been saved. John 20:31 says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You say, "But Reverend Roy, I have sinned against this. As you explain it, and I've heard the word of God, I've done this." And I remember what you read from Deuteronomy 17. What's supposed to happen to someone in Israel who commits this sin? Did you pick up on that, boys and girls? What's the punishment? It's death. Death by stoning. Now, we wouldn't carry it out that way today, and rightly so. We wouldn't carry it out that way. But the point of that in Israel is to tell us that if you sin against this commandment and you don't repent of it and you continue to pursue rebelliously image worship, the death penalty is reserved for you spiritually. You will be condemned to death. This is where the gospel comes in. Because we've all sinned against this. We've all had different thoughts about God and thought different things and wrongly about who the Lord is. And we've not worshipped God with a wholeheartedness according to his commandments in everything we've done. We deserve hell and condemnation. We know that for this sin as well as all of our others. Again, that's why it's so critical that Jesus came in the flesh and died in our place and received the death penalty. He died on the cross for all of our false worship, brothers and sisters. He died for all of our half-hearted listening to sermons, to all of our half-hearted singing and praying, and all of our half-hearted bringing of our tithes and offerings, and all of our half-hearted Sabbath, Sunday, Lord's Day observance. Do I have to go? When is it going to be over? I can't wait till tomorrow. Can we get on with this? We have those thoughts in our hearts. Or maybe Monday through Saturday. Do I have to go to work? Do I have to go to school? Do I have to use the gifts that God gave me? Do I have to worship the Lord today? Do I have to walk before Him today? Do I have to bend to His will and everything today? We have those thoughts. We have those grumblings in our hearts too. Christ died the death penalty for our salvation. But He also did that to free us to worship God truly. And the Catechism gives us some instruction on this as well. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we read, "We ought to know how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Question and answer 98 leads us in what we are to do in freedom in Jesus Christ. We should surrender ourselves as a living sacrifice before the Lord. What's your will for me today, Lord? What's your will for me in worship, Lord? What gifts have you given to me? Help me to use them for your glory. Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Secondly, we must serve God according to His holy will and to seek to be faithful to what God's Word teaches us. We're going to get to the Sabbath day and the fourth commandment in a few Lord's days, but we might remark or just mention, what do we do here? We attend to the preaching of God's Word and the sacraments. We bring our tithes and offerings, and we bring our prayers. And sometimes we pray to God through our singing. Those are things that God has commanded us to do. But we also need to come before Him in worship with humble hearts, teachable hearts, eager hearts, focused and attentive hearts. There are rules. And God is sovereign, and He has every right to lay down rules about how He is to be worshipped and how He is not to be worshipped. And we need to follow those rules and those instructions and follow the process. If you are going to bake something, you have to follow the process. Baking and cooking are different that way, right? Baking, there's an order. And some recipes, if you don't follow the order, it is not going to turn out like that thing you found on Pinterest. If you're going to make something, you follow the process. You got to go through the steps. If you wanted to learn how to play piano, like our gifted pianists do here in church, you think you're going to figure that out by trial and error? Just punch a few keys here and there. It looks really easy. They make it look easy. It's got to be pretty easy to figure out. Well, I guarantee you that's not how they got as good as they are. They did it with a lot of practice, but they learned the basics. They started just like some of you do, boys and girls, with your piano lessons and your music lessons, with the basics. And you build from that. You follow the process. And then you learn how to do things well. We follow the process of God's Word and His will and how He wants us to worship, that we do it rightly. We want to worship the only true God and no one else. But we also want to worship Him truly according to His Word. Third, our worship of God must be in our souls, because God is spirit and must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And this is also very important eternally. Our brothers and sisters, our loved ones who have died in the Lord, they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their souls are with Jesus right now. They're waiting the resurrection. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God. How does a soul worship God? We don't know exactly, but we know that they do. Revelation is full of a depiction of all of those saints before the throne of God with the 24 elders all gathered around. And what are they singing? "Worthy is the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty." We worship God in our souls in this life also. How exactly? We couldn't write that down on paper and describe it. but we know it happens because of the Holy Spirit. We worship God with a joyful zeal in everything that we do. So I mentioned already that worship extends beyond just what we do on Sunday. Worship is for all of life. We sung, "All creatures of our God and King," and I said in prayer as well, "The things of creation worship God when they do what He made them to do." You've been made to worship God. Why is false worship and image worship happening all over the place in our world? Because human beings are wired for worship. And we're either going to worship the only true God or we're going to worship something of creation. And in sinfulness, we're drawn to worshiping something of the creation, but we're meant to worship God in everything that we do. So when you go to work tomorrow, you do it to worship God. When you go to school tomorrow, you do it to worship God. That's why we ought to do our best with it. To give all the glory to God. To acknowledge all of His gifts in every area of life. And in question and answer 97, if you have that open still, you take a look at that. Because it asks whether we can make any images at all. And I want to draw an application specifically to the area of art. We don't hear about art, beauty, the arts, perhaps very often. But we've heard it too many times that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and that's simply not true. That's just another way of saying what I said in the introduction about all of these songs and images that we see. If beauty is in the eye of the beholder, then you get to decide. And that's not the case. Beauty is in God's eye, and He made His creation beautiful. There are things that are inherently beautiful. There are also things that are inherently ugly, evil, and twisted. Art, photography, music, drawing, theater, singing, musicals, sculpting, painting. What are we to do with these things? The arts are intended for us to use as Christians to draw out the beauty that God has already put in creation. His beauty should reflect God's holiness, His wisdom, His power, His wonder, His greatness. And so when you're doing art, and some of our members, you do this for your work, some of you do this as a hobby. When you're involved in art, in whatever form it takes, that's your task. Draw out the beauty that God has put in creation, whether it's through colors and lines or shading, or whether it's the depiction of something in reality. And also in your art, show, deal with, reckon with the fall, the curse. Because sin has twisted all of these things as well. And you don't exult in it. But you can also use art to show forth the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of the curse, and depict for people how much we need salvation. It can bear witness and testimony to our need for a Savior, even in the arts. And so I would encourage you, I would exhort you. We need, simply, very simply, we need more Christians in the arts. We need more Christians who can draw and who can paint and who can sculpt and who can do theater and write plays and musicals, who can use those kinds of talents in the world, who understand those things. We need Christians who understand photography and lighting. There are technicalities there. It's not just picking up a camera and clicking it. There are things you need to know about that. And those who are gifted at it are gifted at it. Some of you are very gifted in the arts. Pursue that for the glory of God. It's not just a throwaway thing. I think sometimes we've treated that as the church. Well, the arts, you know, that's kind of a, we just don't need to get into that. And the world went, aha, good, there's our opportunity. And what did they do? They ran with it. And haven't they run away with it? Because with that exhortation to pursue the arts, I also give you this warning. There's several reasons why this is the case, but it's the arts department in many liberal arts colleges, universities, Christian high schools, and in our everyday lives. It's often through the arts that people are led away from Christ. largely, mostly because of this issue of interpretation. We think that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, so whatever an artist puts together, as long as he or she is a Christian, it counts. And I'd say wrong. There's objective realities that need to be measured, and it's from God's word. Christians aren't allowed to just do whatever they want to in this area. It's as if the kingship of Jesus Christ doesn't touch the arts. And you don't believe that either. You know the kingship of Christ is over the arts as well as everything else. Enjoy the arts. Use them. Pray over them. These are things that can be good and be given thanks to God for as well. Even if we don't always understand them, okay. But what a wonderful way to express the beauty and the glory that God has put in His creation. As believers saved by grace in Jesus Christ, we know our Savior, we praise Him, we live with Him in peace and joy, and we want to know Him more, both now and forever. But we will not know Him or praise Him apart from His living Word. So there's no room there again for our interpretation, but the Spirit has an intended meaning in the Word of God, and we are to understand what the Spirit intends for the churches, that we might believe and might be saved. So let us put to death any ideas that we hold about God, ideas that have arisen from ourselves or the world around us or even the devil. And let us instead put on the true worship of the only true God, worshiping Him in splendor of His holiness, worshiping Him as He commands us, worshiping Him as He invites us, and worshiping Him because Jesus Christ has redeemed us for that very purpose. For us to worship the only true God truly. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for the foolishness of image worship. Forgive us for the times that we have sought out images and to use them to worship You or to use them to depict You in some way or to be captivated by such an image culture, to think that we are wiser than God. We thank You for Your wisdom in giving us the living Word to live by, and we pray continually teach us Your truth. Help us as Christians to be salt and light, even in the area of the arts, and certainly in the way that we live our daily lives, seeking to bring worship to You in all that we say and do 7 days a week. We're thankful that we can gather particularly on the Lord's Day to worship You in the splendor of Your holiness in the courts, through the gates of righteousness that Christ has opened up for us. And we thank You that Jesus has delivered us from the slavery of image worship and revealed to us the Father and given us the Spirit and given us the fullness of the glory of God for our salvation. We are so thankful to know You and to be able to praise You and call on Your name and to exult in You and in You alone. We pray in Jesus' name.